Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Last time we considered our Lord's sober command to be ready, to watch, to not allow his coming in judgment, whether it's in the final judgment or in judgment when we have to stand before him because he calls us home and he comes, as it were, that way, that it would not catch us unawares, that would not catch us unprepared. And we saw that the way to be ready is simply to be faithful, to really be living for Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now, to be true, to be sincere, to be a believer on the inside from the heart, because Christ and Christ alone really is the Lord of your heart. And you experience that and you live that out as you live for him in all things, as he is your final end, as he is your first priority. You look to him as Lord and God in everything, looking entirely to his grace. And therefore, that's how and why we make a faithful use of the means that he's given. All those ordinances, Christ said, this is where you find me. And so that's why we're here, right? We're worshiping in a public worship service because Christ has ordained this. And we're gathered together in a church because it was Christ's idea to build his church. And so we use these things not as an end. We use these things not because they make us feel good, give us a place to recover from our guilt. I hope that that does happen. But we do these things first and foremost to find Christ, to have him. If I can't have Christ in his word, I don't want his word. If I can't find Christ in prayer, then I don't want prayer. I want him and more of him. And that's how we can be ready when we're seeking him in all things, in everything. And so you got to ask yourself this question. If Jesus came to my door this afternoon, would I be ready? Or would I, just a minute, take a bunch of stuff, get it out to the garbage, clear all your channel presets, redecorate the house, write out that first tithe check, get down on your knees, finally confess your sins? I think suddenly we would find a place for confession if Christ was at the door. Get out your Bible, a bunch of other Christian things that are in the closet somewhere. You know, if you have things to hide, if you have things to get out and show, you're probably not ready. I'm not saying that are you without sin. We all have sin. But the Christian isn't hiding his sin from the Lord. He's bringing it to him. He doesn't hide it. He brings it. Here it is, Lord. It's horrible. It's worse than I even think it is. I bring it to you because I trust in you. That's how we're ready. Living the Christian life for real. How faltingly and however slowly and however corruptly, sometimes even straying, falling, but we come back, we get up, we live for the Lord. He is our final end. Even when we forget that, we come back. We look to his grace and we ask him to forgive us. And this is living the Christian life. We don't want to take the lie of that foolish servant, that wicked servant, as the passage called him, and think, well, my master's delayed, so I have time. I'll get right with God in the future, sometime in the future. It's just not really important to me right now. I've got other things to do. I certainly will. It's going to happen. But right now, I've got to do a couple of things, and then, you know, later I'll do the things I know I should be doing now, and I'll stop doing the things I know I shouldn't when I graduate or when I get married or, you know, when I get that job. Or kind of sounds not true when you say it out loud, huh? But we think that. Many Christians have thought that. I think we all, at certain times and to some degree or another, when we begin to stray, think that. And that's when we have to come back and crucify that part and bring it again to the cross and seek for our Lord. Because in today's text, Christ is going to graphically illustrate for us that kind of foolishness. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins is. It's those in the church who think, who delude themselves into thinking, I'm going to do it in the future. Or even what I have right now in these outward motions is good enough. And that's what this parable exposes. It's a powerful motivation to really and truly know that Christ is your Lord. Let's ask God to give us the grace to make it such for each one of us. Father, again, we thank you and we praise you that your word is powerful. Your spirit will overcome every obstacle, even the most stubborn heart and stony will. And yet, Lord God, we have no power apart from you. So we ask you to cause us again to know our utter inability and to look to you for your ability and to believe. And so we ask you, Lord God, that you would make this word effectual to us. We do this in confidence that you will if we ask in real faith, in any faith. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Then the kingdom shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The word of the Lord. This is one of the most famous of the parables, and it's found only in Matthew. This is it. I've got no cross references, nothing to bring in. Oh, I mean, I do, but not from the parable itself. And it's told again to emphasize the importance of being ready before Christ comes. To be ready before he comes. Because that moment when he arrives, it's too late. Jesus gives these parables to us, how important it is. And remember again, he's talking to his church. This is a private dialogue on the Mount of Olives. Only the disciples, they came privately, they ask him. And he's giving it to the church, to the visible church. To those who gather and call upon his name and profess to believe in him. And to make it their purpose to wait for him and to look to him. It's to us that Jesus speaks this parable, that we would really and truly make a proper use of this means of grace, which is the Word of God. So I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the kingdom of heaven in the gospel age. I want you to notice the kingdom of heaven in the gospel age. That's what this parable is. It's a picture of the gospel age, of the church age, from the time of Christ till today, until he comes. This parable is what the church looks like. It's what the kingdom of God looks like. Then, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened. Then, at that time, at what time? At the time in which all these things have become, are being. Remember I said to you what the word actually means? Are in place. The persecution of the church. Christians falling away. False teachers. All these things are happening. When that begins, when Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed, because that was part of the answer too, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. We're living the parable of the 10 virgins. It's happening right now. This is our age. At that time, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew Henry says, quote, "The kingdom of heaven, the state of things under the gospel, the external kingdom of Christ, the administration and success of it. The kingdom of heaven is not the world. There's no admixture of the world. It's the visible church in the world. We are the kingdom. We are the place where the king is accepted and acknowledged. Everybody else is in another kingdom where the king is not accepted and acknowledged, the kingdom of darkness. They don't realize it, but there is a king over them, and it's Satan. You're in the kingdom of heaven, you say Jesus is your king, or you don't say Jesus is your king, and you're in the kingdom of darkness, and Satan is your king. That's the only options that every living human being has. So this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the professing body of those who say Jesus is coming again, right? That's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in him who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Every professing believer is waiting on Jesus, waiting on the fullness of salvation. We believe in a salvation that we experience by faith, and we fully have by faith spiritually, but it's not fully here, right? There's more. We're going to have new bodies and new heavens and the earth, so we're waiting for a second coming. We're waiting like the virgins. That's the parable. The kingdom of heaven will be like. Right now, what are we doing? We're waiting for Jesus to return, and that's just like 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. It's just like that. Jesus is going to use this very familiar image of a wedding, of a Jewish wedding. And they understood what that was and the details for that. And Christ is saying that's what the church age is like. It's like these 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. You and I are waiting for Jesus to come. And it's just like 10 virgins at a Jewish wedding waiting for the groom. How do we do that? How do we wait for the Lord to come? Therefore, I want you to notice, secondly, the visible church. I want you to notice the visible church. Again, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Who is waiting for the bridegroom? Only these 10 virgins. Who were waiting for Christ to return? Only the church. The visible church. The 10 virgins are the whole church. They're the only ones waiting for the groom. And this is like the kingdom of heaven, when we're waiting for the king to come in his fullness, to take control fully and finally and absolutely over the kingdom. Jesus is king reigning in heaven right now, but he has not slain all of his enemies and enforced all of his law. This world continues in rebellion against him. So we're waiting for him to come. That's what the disciples meant when they said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming to take over and of the end of the age? And again, they thought all those things were going to happen at once. And what they didn't understand was that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, but Christ would not come in his fullness and take over for almost 2,000 years now. Because Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and it's not quite 2070 yet. So he hasn't come yet. So we're still waiting. We're still in the parable of the 10 virgins. And what I want you to see is this idea of the visible church. All right, there's two categories, if you will. There's the visible church and the invisible church. I didn't make this up. Most of you know this. It goes back at least to Augustine, right? The great bishop of Hippo. And Augustine came up with the concept, or if he didn't come up with it, he certainly made a great use of it. And he did it in order to show that not everyone in the church is converted. Okay, there's the visible church. Visible meaning external, outward. We are the visible church. If you profess Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you are part of this body or some other body that Christ is ruling through his ordained leaders and so forth, then you're part of the visible church. All right? You're part of those who profess to be the body of Christ, and you can be seen. So you're visible. But there's also, as we'll see, an invisible church. And Augustine, again, didn't come up with that or didn't popularize it in order to say the church is optional. Far from that. He did it to show that there are people in the church who are not saved. Not everybody who professes faith is actually believing inside where you can't see. Okay? That's the difference. Outwardly, we all say, just like outwardly, Jesus had 12 apostles who all said they were true. We know one of them was not true the whole time. From the beginning, he was a thief, Christ says. Judas. And that's true in Israel, and that's been true ever since. Some of the parables Jesus talked about, right? The parable of the weeds and the wheat and the tares, right? The man has a field, he plants wheat, but then an enemy comes and he plants tares. And you can't tell the difference. That tare was that bearded darnel, which even to this day they can't tell the difference of until it actually begins to produce the grain. And then you can see, oh, it's actually poison and not real. Well, that parable was told, again, let them both grow until the time of the harvest. And then, you know, Christ says, my angels will sort the true from the false. The catching of the fish, some good fish, some bad fish. The angels, again, sort them out at the end of the age. And so within the body of Christ, there is really believers and there are those who aren't. And that's true in every church. And we can't deny that. That's just a fact. And so Christ is talking about that here in this parable. That there is this visible body, the 10 virgins. And I want you to notice how outwardly they're just like each other. There's no way to distinguish them outwardly. Notice they all have the same character. They're all virgins. They're all holy to the Lord. They're all dedicated and consecrated to Him. They are virgins, all of them. It doesn't say five are virgins and five are not. They're all virgins. They all have the same purpose. They're waiting on the bridegroom. That's their purpose. In Jewish tradition and Jewish custom, young girls, virgins, would prepare the wedding, especially the bride's house. And what would happen in the middle of the night, because the ceremony was almost always at night, when the bride or when the groom, I always want to just say groom, but you know they would say bridegroom is the groom. Okay, that's the language. So bridegroom is the groom, and then you just have the bride, bride. Maybe it should be bridegroom. Okay, I'm way off the track now. But the groom, when the groom would come, and he would come when he was ready, and it was supposed to be a surprise, right? We have traditions like that. I mean, one of the main traditions we have, I've done a lot of weddings, is the bride is not seen by the groom, right, until she comes around the corner with her dad to walk down the aisle. Now, not everybody does that, but a lot of people do, and it's an important tradition. We have wedding rings that we do as a tradition. There's really no religious significance to them. All kind of things like that that are traditions, right? The father walking his daughter down the aisle, etc. They had a tradition. The groom would come when he was ready. And he would come and it would be in the middle of the night. And it was supposed to be a surprise because they have to be ready. It's kind of a symbolism of life, right? Things happen in a marriage, in a family, and you got to be ready. And so the bride and her family has to be ready to receive the groom. And when the groom would come, these young girls, these virgins would run out with their lamps and they would meet him and they would light their lamps and their lamps were on a staff and it was like a ceramic bowl with a wick coming out the top and with oil in the bowl. And they had oil lamps and they would come and they would carry these things and they would be above their heads so they could see. And they would escort the groom to the bride's house. And they would have festivities there for a while. And then the whole party would go to the groom's house. Or sometimes it would be his house already, where she was already at. But sometimes it would be at both houses like this. And so this is a familiar image to the disciples. They totally get this. Of course, the virgin girls are ready to meet the groom. And when he comes, they light their lamps and they are his entourage to get to the house. And they're all like this. All five of them are ready. They're all outwardly ready. They're all at the right place. They're all at the right time. They're all there waiting for the groom, the same purpose. They all have the same character. They're virgins. If you looked at the outward situation, you would not say there are five and five. You would say there are 10. They're all the same. They all have lamps. They're ready outwardly to meet the groom. And it's interesting. The only difference that Scripture brings in is now five of them were wise and five were foolish. I want you to think again of the outward-inward distinction. It doesn't say five were good and five were evil. It doesn't say five were righteous and five were wicked. It doesn't say five were believers and five were unbelievers. They all believed, were there for the groom. They're waiting for him to come, just as the whole professing church professes to believe and is waiting for the Lord to come. It says five were wise and five were foolish. Now in Hebrew, wisdom is acted out in your life. Wisdom is expressed. Wisdom is not this speculative knowledge, you know, that we do in philosophy or something. Wisdom is that you live by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is seen again in your life, that you shrink back from certain things, that you put Christ first, that you fear Him, that you reverence Him as your Lord. And that fear of Him keeps you close to Him. And so these five of these had this wisdom, and five of them did not. But that's something, again, that's not seen, that nobody knows. Even the virgins themselves, it would seem, did not know this as they're waiting for the groom. This is the visible church. We can't see the hearts of people. We see and we look outwardly, and everyone outwardly in the church, if they're members in good standing, profess the same things and believe the same things, do a lot of the same things, look outwardly the same. It's not until the bridegroom comes that a difference is actually seen. Just like those parables, it's not until the fish are separated, or it's not until the harvest comes where they could tell the wheat from the tares and so forth. And so the outward church, the visible church, is outwardly doing the right things. And yet we know from this parable that only five of the virgins actually represent the elect, those who are going to be saved. Five of them represent the reprobate, those who are not. And we see this at the end of the parable, right? Where Jesus says, "I do not know you," and the door is shut on them. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the invisible church. I want you to notice the invisible church. Well, we talked about the outward church, those who profess outwardly. The invisible church are those who really do believe, who've really been converted, who have a new heart, who believe in Christ for salvation, who believe in Him as their Lord and their Savior. He really is their Savior, not just outwardly, not just in moments of confusion or difficulty, not when things are really good and they want to feel good. He's their Savior and Lord in everything. When they stray from Him and they return to Him, they're really His people. And again, we can't see that. We can't see the heart. In the PCA, we bring people into the church by means of a credible profession of faith. If you take the new members class, and if you're new here, I hope you do. I love teaching it, and it's a lot of fun. We'll talk about things. But we talk about what is a credible profession of faith. Credible profession of faith. Do you understand the gospel? Are you able to profess it? And does your life, as far as we can see, back that up? And that's all we can do, right? That's all we can go by. We can't be infallible. We're not perfect. As Thomas Shepherd has said, and I might refer to him a little bit later, certainly every church excludes some real Christians, and every church brings in some who aren't, because we can't see the invisible church. But the difference is God could see. There was a difference from the beginning. Beloved, look at it. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. They were from the beginning. And the difference is seen in their lamps. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, there's two ways to understand this, and I do want to bring this up. Some have said, well, the wise took lamps and flasks of oil, and that you can understand the text that way. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I agree with Hendrickson that the wise took oil. The way the New King's translates it, I think, is very good. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Because it just uses the word vessel. And the lamp was a vessel. And the lamp sat, again, on that staff. And it was this ceramic, little vase or something with a little hole and a wick. And the word lamp literally just means a torch, a flame. And so the lamp would refer to the wick, the torch, and the vessel would refer to what we would call the body of the lamp. And see, that makes it interesting because now there is no outward difference. If, you know, five of them were carrying lamps in one hand and flasks of oil in another, and five of them were just carrying lamps, you could see it easy. But if all ten of them were just carrying the lamps, and some of them had oil in those lamps and some of them didn't, nobody would know. Nobody would know. And nobody would be able to make the comparison. And there would be no way of discovering it until you actually tried to light the lamp. Because it was a used lamp, it would have some oil residue in it. The wick would already have some. It would light, but it wouldn't last. And that's exactly what happens. They trim their lamps when the cry goes out. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They lit. But now they realize, now they see it. They don't have the inward. They don't have that hidden inward principle that gives them the readiness that they need to escort the groom to the wedding. They can't make it. They're going to be in darkness. They can't be part of the celebration and the entourage. They have to get oil. And they run to the wise. Now they see the difference. The difference that they wouldn't allow themselves to see before. Now they see those real Christians among them who probably they were perturbed with and didn't like in a lot of ways because it made them feel guilty at times. Even though they acted just like them and looked just like them and convinced themselves to some degree that they were just like them. Now they see, oh, their lamps are burning. Oh, they have oil and we don't. Give us some of your oil. They want to take it from. But again, this is a parable. We don't want to get crazy with, you know, well, what does that mean? And why didn't they share their oil and so forth? The symbolism here is that you can't get it from other people. You can't. I can't give you this internal readiness. I can't. I can't do it. Pastor Appleton can't do it. None of the elders can do it. The deacons, women's ministry can't do it. We can't give each other this internal readiness. And we can't take it from each other. There's only one way to get it, and you have to get it yourself. And that's the symbolism of they have to go and buy it for themselves. It's not earning it by your works. Again, don't try to read too much into that. Christ is telling a parable. Parables have one meaning, one message, and the message is if you wait until he comes, it's too late. And you have to be ready first and foremost on the inside. There has to be the oil. The oil that gives you the flame, that gives you the ability to actually do what you're there to do, receive the groom. So we have to be ready on the inside that will give us the ability to do what we are doing, waiting for the Lord. We'll be able to be taken with him into the heavens because we'll be ready if we have what represents this oil, if we have this inward reality that we can't get from anybody, but from God. So I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the kingdom of heaven at the second coming. The kingdom of heaven at the second coming. This parable incorporates known Jewish wedding customs, again, to illustrate and emphasize the importance of being ready at our Lord's return. When the midnight cry goes out, it's too late. Too late at that point. It's too late to get ready. This is the thing that Jesus has been saying from the beginning. This parable ends with watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Again, to the disciples alone, he's talking to them privately. By the way, I think with this parable, we have shifted now. This is the same Olivet discourse, all of 24 and all of 25. Mostly in chapter 24, I said to you that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were in view in the immediate. Though they themselves even serve as a type of the ultimate judgment because God always brings judgment the same way and for the same purposes. So every kind of judgment is going to mirror the final judgment, which there will be. We believe he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Right? It's one of the most fundamental professions of a Christian. And so there is going to be this final and coming judgment, and chapter 24 dealt mostly with that. But once we get to 25, that phrase, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened. At that time, now that that's all happened, Jerusalem's already been destroyed. At that time, from then on, till Christ returns, we're all in the position of the 10 virgins. We're all waiting. He hasn't come yet. There's always time. If you haven't been ready, you can still get ready. That's the point of the parable. Jesus tells them the parable, and they have time. If they're not ready, to get ready. If they're not true, to be true. If they're actually just going through the motions, to stop going through the motions. To seek that inward reality, which we call conversion. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The new nature that he gives. And when he gives, we're sorry for our sins. We repent. We believe in Christ. We see his salvation. We accept it. We run to him. We have real faith. We have real repentance because he's given us a new nature. The wise virgins always had oil. They always had it. From the moment they went out, they were ready, even though they fell asleep, just like the foolish. And the foolish ones, they never had oil. They were never ready. Even if they wouldn't have fallen asleep, they weren't ready. They never had the oil in them. They never had the reality of the inward conversion of the Spirit so that their faith in Christ was real and that their repentance from sin was real, that Jesus Christ really was their final end. I brought a prop into the sermon. Not really. I brought a prop into the pulpit this morning, a book. It's called The Parable of the Ten Virgins. It's written by Thomas Shepard. Like most of my books, it was read by me when my children were little and they'd be on my lap, and so it's all ripped up and scribbled through because I'd get to another book and they'd pick up this one. And it's kind of a nice memory now. At the time, it really made me mad. But Thomas Shepard was a great Puritan minister in this country. He wrote this book, Parable 10. It's out of print. You can't get this one, and I'm not loaning this one out. This is mine. You can find it, I think, in other editions online, or I think there's a Kindle version. But this is by Solo Deo Gloria. It came out, and I seized it immediately because I was studying Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, one of his great treatises is Religious Affections. And as I'm reading Religious Affections, I'm reading all the footnotes, and I'm just studying this on my own. I have no intention of being a pastor, but I want to know, and I want to grow. And every time I see a footnote for Religious Affections, which, by the way, is all about how do you know your heart really is affectionate for Christ, that there really is this inward reality within you. That's what Religious Affections is all about, Jonathan Edwards. You want to read, how can I know? How can I be sure? And that's what this parable is about. Check yourselves, examine yourselves, as Paul says. But anyway, I don't want to get too far off the track. So Edwards is citing, you know, different people that he's read, and over again, the vast majority of times there's a footnote, it's Shepherd's Parable, Shepherd's Parable, Shepherd's Parable. I had, what is Shepherd's Parable? So I had to do some research at the time because there was no internet. And so I'm doing, looking for Shepherd, you know, figured out, oh, it's Thomas Shepherd, the great Puritan, who, by the way, was the founder of Harvard. Yeah, that Harvard University. College, I guess it is now, but at the time. Great Puritan minister, brilliant man. He writes this book, The Parable of the Ten Virgins, that Edwards cites over and over again as Religious Affections. And in fact, John Gerstner, who many of you know and revere, writes the foreword for this book. I didn't know this when I ordered the book. And John Gerstner, Dr. Gerstner, calls attention to the fact that Jonathan Edwards referred to Thomas Shepherd's Parable of the Ten Virgins more than all of the other works that he cites in that treatise combined. Thomas Shepherd's book on just the Parable of the Ten Virgins in this edition is 635 pages. This is our first sermon. We've got a few more to go. What I bring that up for, beloved, is that this parable is a great instrument, a great motivation to us. What should you do when you hear this and you hear this idea that not everybody in the church is real and not everybody really believes from the heart? Should you get offended and say, Pastor, you're making me feel bad, and I don't like that? Or should you do what the disciples did when Jesus said to them, one of you will fall away tonight? Jesus, we don't like that. It makes us feel bad. Certainly isn't me. Not one of them said that. Not one of the disciples. When Jesus said, one of you is false, just one. Here, half of them are. One of you is false. What did they all say? Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Because it could be. Because I know how weak I am. And I know how I falter. And I know how I stumble. And I know I can't even believe myself sometimes. Is it me? That should be your response. That's got to be your response. If you're a Christian, if you're a wise virgin, that's your response. Is it me? Is it me, Lord? And what does that do? That drives you to God for grace. That drives you to God to stay near to Him, to recognize there's coming a day when He will come back and He will see every true and false. And though they plead with Him, though they say, Lord, Lord, that intimacy, that emotional connection I have, oh, my feelings were always sincere. Lord, Lord, don't you know me? I'm your best, biggest fan. Lord, Lord, I don't know who you are. Should remind us of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The same expression that Jesus gives when on Judgment Day again, he says to them, many, Matthew chapter 7, many on that day will come to me saying, Lord, Lord. And they'll point to all these external things. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And what does he say to them on that occasion? I never knew you. You never had any oil in your vessels. You were never mine. I never knew you what? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, ye workers of iniquity. He doesn't say, you who commit iniquity, depart from me, because that'd be all of us. He doesn't say, you who commit acts of lawlessness, because that would be all of us. He says, you who practice it, you who are workers of it, you who are living for something else other than me as your final end. That's one of the things Shepherd brings out. Is Christ your final end in everything, or is he a means? We have these means of grace that I spoke of earlier. Scripture is a means of grace. Public worship is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. What do I mean by that? How do we receive Christ? We receive him by grace. Where do we receive that grace? He's told us. The word, my word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Pray to me and I'll draw near to you. Worship me and there I am where two or three are gathered in my midst. How do we have Christ? By pursuing him in his ordinances, but not for the sake of the ordinances and not to make us feel good in the ordinances, but to have Jesus. We want him. We won't rest until we have him. Like Jacob with the angel, I'm not going to let you go. Because you're what I want. That's what this parable teaches us to pursue. Don't settle, brothers and sisters, for anything less than Jesus in your heart. Pursue him. Make sure. The scriptures give us these verses. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Why? Because we should. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's 2 Peter 1:10. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Paul says that. The Holy Spirit says that. Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test. Examine yourselves. Today's the day. Maybe you're not sure. We all have hypocrisy in every sincere heart. There is hypocrisy. There is sin. It's not looking for sin. What is the chief and final end of your life? What is your first and ultimate priority? Are you living for you? Or are you living for Jesus? Ask God to reveal that to you. And seek him in the means that he has provided. And ask him to give him himself in these means. Lord, I'm going to read your word. Give me wisdom and understanding, but help me to have you in this word. I don't want to have a better life. I don't want to be smarter. I don't want to feel better about myself. I don't want to get rid of my guilt. I want you. And if I can't have you, I don't want any of those things. That's what this parable is teaching us. Be a wise virgin, because we're still alive and he hasn't come yet, and we have time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this great warning. This, as one scholar called it, this parable of admonishment to your church, exclusively to your church. Father, help each one of us in this room to take this word to heart. It's from Jesus. He really will do these things. He really is coming. Help us to be ready. Give us that oil, Lord God. Give us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Cause us to be growing in grace, seeking you, not resting in anything, not finding ultimate peace or rest in this world because Satan and sin haven't been vanquished yet. And so we press on. We seek Christ as David pressed on, as Paul pressed on. We keep running because that's what living, faithful, oil-filled hearts do. And so, Lord God, keep us. Make us your people. If there are any among us, Lord God, who are foolish virgins right now, convict them. Use this message to cause them to be wise, to run back to the store and get that oil. He hasn't come yet. There's time. Let them go back and get it. Let you be the one who gives it to us. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.